بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، الحمد لله. So we are in the first section of Part 1, which is on the noble virtues. And this starts on page 20. And the noble virtues, he begins by discussing the necessity of knowing the shama'il of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we're going to do a brief review of what we mentioned in the previous session. But a story came to mind that I wanted to share just before going into this. There was a scholar, an Azhari scholar, still alive. He was telling a story. He was teaching the Shama'il, and he mentioned, and he's taught it many times before, and he mentions that in one of the sessions, one of the classes where he was teaching the Shama'il, a person was attending. And after the class, this person stood up and said with a loud voice, "Why are you spending all this time talking about the clothing and the food and the bedding and all of these small details about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Why don't you talk instead about how to use the bathroom, the etiquette of istinja and bathroom etiquette and stuff like that?" And the Shaykh said, "Look how he took the gathering from speaking about the best of Allah's creation straight to the bathroom." And he was highlighting this point because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, speaking about the idol worshippers of Quraysh, is it that they do not truly know Him and therefore they deny Him? And this is a verse where Allah ta'ala says, as a rhetorical question, is it that they don't truly know Him and therefore they reject Him, they deny Him? The point being that the less a person knows about the person of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the greater chance they have in rejecting the message. And the converse of that is true as well. The more you know Sahib al-Risala, the bearer of the message, the more likely you are to accept the message and follow the message. So for this reason, the author mentions in the beginning of this section some of the reasons why it is absolutely necessary to know the shama'il of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, no one is saying that it is Islamically obligatory, fard, to know all of the details of the shama'il. But it is obligatory to know the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And knowing the shama'il is a means to knowing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the wasa'il, the means, take the ruling of the objective. So as we say in fiqh, one of the principles or maxims is ma la yutimmu al-wajibu illa bihi fa huwa wajib. That which is required in order to fulfill an obligation is itself an obligation. So if you have to get water in order to make wudu, and making wudu for salat is an obligation, then making some effort to get water becomes an obligation too. So if the only way of affirming the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and cultivating this knowledge of him is through the shama'il, then in that sense, knowing the basics of the shama'il is also obligatory. So we're not saying that every single narration is obligatory for one to know, but knowing the shama'il in a general sense is obligatory. We have to be able to distinguish between Sayyiduna Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-Qurashi, al-Hashimi, al-Makki, al-Abtahi. We have to know the difference between him and others. So that's why we study the shama'il. Now the author mentions 6 reasons why it is a necessity to know the shama'il of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the first one that we covered in the previous class was veneration, ta'zim. And here the author is drawing from one of the words or the statements of Imam Muhammad bin Qasim Jassus. And he was a famous scholar of Morocco who wrote a celebrated commentary on the Shama'il. And in the introduction to his Shama'il commentary, he said that the reverence one has for the words will be in proportion to the reverence one has for the speaker. So if there are statements that one should revere, then their reverence will be stronger if they have reverence for the speaker of those words. So I'll just read what he says here, because he paraphrases what the Shaykh says. Knowing the Prophet's resplendent attributes and his features is a way of permeating the heart with veneration of him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is vital for the believer, as Allah established his laws through the noble speech of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, it is only through veneration of the Messenger that one will venerate the divine laws and sincerely act upon them and observe their limits. So your ta'zim for the kalam, for the speech, here meaning the commands and prohibitions, what is communicated in the wahi, in revelation, is proportionate to your reverence for the mutakallim, the one who speaks those things, the one who conveys those things. So the stronger one's knowledge is of the speaker, the stronger one's attachment and reverence is to the speech. So that's the first thing he mentions, reverence or veneration. And he gives some examples for this veneration that is found within the Qur'an and within the Sunnah, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in so many places of the Qur'an. And we're going to come to some very clear examples of that in the next section. The second reason why it is necessary to know the shama'il of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is love. And we covered that one in the previous class as well. He says that knowing the shama'il comprises of knowledge of the Prophet's beauty and of his good. This is a means of attaining love for him. For the means of love, even though there are many, they rotate around two things: husn and ihsan, beauty and good to others. Because souls, he says, are by their nature inclined to a love of beauty, just as they are inclined to a love of those who do good to them. And this is why we say that beauty is objective. We don't say that beauty is subjective. You know, people say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is subjective. What one person thinks is ugly, another person thinks is beautiful. This, on one level, may have some truth to it. But objectively speaking, in the big picture, we say that beauty is objective. Because if beauty is not objective, if it's all subjective and there's no real standard of beauty, then that means nothing is beautiful. But we recognize that some things are beautiful and some things are ugly. And there's a really high metaphysical discourse on the nature of beauty and how beauty is objective. But we see from the Shama'il that beauty is objective. If beauty was not objective, if it was purely subjective, then there would be no benefit to knowing the Shama'il, because you're learning the pinnacle of beauty. And if there was no objective beauty, then it's only beauty from one perspective, from one person's vantage point. It's not really beautiful, you know, not objectively speaking. So by understanding and studying the Shama'il, one comes to a greater degree of mahabba, of love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they are studying and learning the objective beauty of the best of creation, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's the second reason. The third one, which is what we stopped with in the last class, is in order to serve him. So one of the objectives behind studying the Shama'il is rendering khidmah, or service, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says here, Striving to know his Shema'il is a service to the Prophet's honor, a praise of him, and an attachment to him. It is also a veneration of his rank, closeness to him, a love and affection for him, and an affiliation with him, a nisbah. So when you study the Shema'il, you are rendering service to the Prophet ﷺ, because the understanding from that is it is something conveyed. Right? You speak about it, you study it, you read about it, you speak about it, you convey it to others. And in doing all of that, it's a kind of khidmah to the Prophet ﷺ. And he gave a couple of beautiful stories about how the Sahaba would describe the beauty of the Prophet ﷺ as a form of khidmah. The clear example we find in Hassan ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu. Hassan ibn Thabit was a skilled poet, and the Prophet ﷺ appointed for him a special minbar in the masjid in Medina, other than the regular minbar. That minbar was dedicated for him. Hassan ibn Thabit would sit on that minbar, and his job was to compose poetry and recite that poetry in the presence of the Sahaba, both praising and defending the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would make a dua for him. He would say, Allahumma ayyidhu bir ruh al qudus. O Allah, aid him and strengthen him with the Holy Spirit. And here it means, may the support of Jibreel and the du'as of Jibreel, the angel Gabriel, be with him. And so the ulama say that anyone who speaks about the Prophet ﷺ's beauty in poetry or prose, they inshallah have a share of that du'a, because they are doing the exact same thing. And this is why we see thousands upon thousands, millions in fact, lines of poetry authored, composed through the centuries, all in praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The tradition of Hassan ibn Thabit of composing poetry endured from his time up until today. And there are literally millions of lines of poetry that people have composed, all in praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And anyone who does that is following the way of Hassan ibn Thabit that was approved by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And more than just approved, it was praised and supported and encouraged by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He tells the story of Al-Abbas ibn Mirdas, who praised the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and received 100 camels. He received 100 camels, material reward, for the act of praising the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He also tells the story very briefly of Ka'b ibn Zuhair that we spoke about, that Sahabi, who wasn't always a companion, who had in his jahiliyyah actually composed poetry denigrating the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then after the conquest of Mecca, he made a journey to Medina to make tawbah and to accept Islam. And as a part of his tawbah, he composed a poem in praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a very famous poem called Banat Su'ad. And when he recited that poem, that was his expression of remorse, his expression of tawbah. And in return for this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him his burda, his blessed cloak, and that was his possession. And we mentioned that Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan offered him 10,000 dirhams to receive it. But Ka'b ibn Zuhair said, no way. And then when he died and the burda was inherited by his family, Muawiyah went to the family of Ka'b ibn Zuhair and offered 20,000, and they gave it to him for 20,000. So, picking up where we left off, this is on page 25. So we're still on the third reason why it is necessary to know the Shema'il. He says, likewise, the Zabaniyah, what are the Zabaniyah? Like the punishing angels. Yeah, the angels of punishment. They do not object to the servants of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the day of judgment out of honor for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They receive a protection despite their shortcomings, unlike the person with abundant righteous actions without a special relationship with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what he's basically saying is, a person may have lots of righteous actions, lots of salat and siyam and sadaqah and dhikr and tilawah, all sorts of khairat, and on the day of judgment, they may still be subject to judgment based on their sins, and the Zabaniyya may interrogate them. Because although they had righteous actions, their righteous actions were general and for their own benefit. They weren't the kind of righteous actions that stemmed from a very specific nisbah to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, they weren't in service to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in poetry or prose or things like that. Whereas those who have that special nisbah, meaning a lot of their worship involves praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, defense of him in poetry and in prose, and speaking about him, because of that special nisbah, that special relationship or ascription, out of honor for the one to whom they are ascribed, they don't receive the same treatment that others may receive who don't have that special nisbah. This is what he's saying. And this is actually from the words of Imam al-Sha'rani. He's paraphrasing the words of Imam Abdul Wahhab al-Sha'rani. And Imam al-Sha'rani goes on to say in this quote, our Shaykh, my master Muhammad ibn Abdul Rahman ibn Zakari, may Allah have mercy upon him, has said regarding the couplet in Al-Qasida Al-Hamziya, which is another poem of Imam Busayri. Imam Busayri, the author of the Burda, also wrote the Hamziya, where it's a long poem. It's like seerah, but also praise. And Imam Busayri was one of the great poets of Islam. And his Burda poem is the most famous of his poems. But his Hamziya is both longer and superior to the Burda. It's just the Burda is more popular. The Hamziya is a very complex, beautiful poem that where every couplet ends with a Hamza. That's why it's called Hamziya. And in the Hamziya, he says here, if the personality is great, then he will guarantee for his servants a banner. And if the superiority of the one followed is so high, then his followers become great. So to paraphrase that, if the matbu', the one who was followed, is azim, is great, is tremendous, then the tabi', or the follower, is also going to be great, not by virtue of their own personal piety, but they will be great by virtue of the one they are following, right? So they receive honor, not so much because of their own personal piety, but they receive honor because of the one they served, the one they had a relationship with and followed. He goes on to say, it has been related in a hadith that whoever says, Jazallahu anna Sayyidana Muhammadan sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ma huwa ahlu, may Allah reward our master Muhammad with that which he is worthy of, 70 angels get weary in writing the reward of it for the next 1,000 days. So this is, and in another narration, 2,000 days. So this actually comes from a hadith recorded by Imam al-Tabarani with a weak chain, and which it says that whoever says, Jazallahu anna Muhammadan sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ma huwa ahlu, may Allah reward on our behalf the Prophet Muhammad with that which he is worthy of, 70 angels grow tired and weary from writing out all of the tremendous rewards they receive for that for the next 1,000 days after. So if you want to tire out the angels, according to this hadith, 70 angels, not just one, then just say that dua. And this is a dua you hear a lot. Jazallahu anna Sayyidana Muhammadan sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ma huwa ahlu. And many gatherings you'll hear them recite this 3 times at the end. And this hadith is recorded by al-Tabarani. He says, and remember the narration of the one whom Allah had forgiven his sins for the last 200 years because he kissed the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and placed it upon his eyes, as it has been related by Abu Abdullah ibn Ubad in his Rasail. So this one here, you know, because this kind of text is not a, it's not an academic text. It's more of an inspirational text. An academic text, we would probably cite the reference and trace it out. And this is more of a devotional text. This narration is not a hadith, by the way. This narration is basically what people have received in dreams. And I'll share with you a basis for this, or an example. There's one of the great imams of the past named Bishr al-Hafi. And he died in, I believe in, I can't remember the exact date, 160s, 200s maybe. He was actually a contemporary of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah. And he was from Baghdad. And Bishr al-Hafi, his name is Bishr al-Hafi, which means Bishr the barefooted one. And Bishr al-Hafi, he was not always a good guy. He was a poor man, and by all accounts, he was homeless, and he had a drinking problem. And he was what we would call a fasiq. He was a morally corrupt individual. But he's a Muslim. He's a Muslim who has love for Allah and love for the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he has personal failings, like all of us. And it is mentioned that Bishr al-Hafi, in his bad old days, before his tawbah, he was once walking through the streets of Baghdad after a rainstorm. And as he was walking, he saw a piece of paper on the ground. Back when paper was rare and not so common to see littered across the road. And on this piece of paper, he saw that it was a piece of paper torn out. And on it, it had written the name of Allah. Someone wrote something, and the name of Allah is on it, but it's on the ground. So what does Bishr al-Hafi do? This homeless man, this alcoholic, he takes the piece of paper, and with the last bit of money he had, he went to a perfumist shop. He got some nice perfume. He cleaned the piece of paper, rubbed the dirt off of it. He perfumed it, and then he put it in some high place where it wouldn't be disturbed. He didn't dispose of it. He just put it away somewhere, high and safe, to honor the name of Allah Ta'ala. And that's ta'zim, the basic reverence that a Muslim should have. And we know there are many Muslims who may not be the most practicing Muslims, but at the end of the day, they have a lot of reverence for Allah Ta'ala and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And you see in those places, maybe a woman doesn't wear hijab, but if she hears the Quran being recited, she'll cover herself, right? And some people criticize that. They'll say, why doesn't she wear hijab all the time? But why should you critique a person who's showing reverence in that moment? That's still praiseworthy, right? So that still exists. Anyhow, he does this. He puts the paper really high. And that night, he had a dream. In this dream, he is spoken to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is possible. It is rationally possible that a person can be spoken to by Allah ta'ala in their dream, right? They could hear the address. Allah could address that person's heart in discernible language. And in that dream, it was said to him, "You honored my name in this dunya, and so I will honor and elevate your name in this life and the next." And he woke up from that dream completely transformed. It was such a shocking dream that it inspired him to make things right and to turn away from his life of sin. And he went on to become one of the most pious people within the ummah of that time. And his biography is found in the earliest biographical collections. He is described among the great righteous people of that age. He is mentioned among the pious individuals described by Imam al-Qushayri in his Risala, where he lists out people from that era who were great spiritual exemplars, right? And when we learn his story, you know, we come to know of him as this great sheikh of piety, of knowledge, of reverence, but we learn that he had a past. But what elevated him was what? That reverence he had for the name of Allah Ta'ala. That reverence is what elevated him. So this dream that he cites here in this passage, the one whom Allah had forgiven his sins for the last 200 years, because he kissed the name of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and placed it upon his eyes, is very similar. You know, this person saw the name of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on a piece of paper, and just out of love and reverence, he took it, kissed it, and placed it on his eyes. Reverence. That's it. That expression that came from the heart, he received the glad tiding in a dream that his sins had been forgiven. Right? So that's not a hadith, right? But it is a glad tidings that a person can receive. And the lesson we get from this story, and the one I mentioned of Bishr al-Hafi, is that we have lots of failings. We have internal and external sins and shortcomings, every single one of us. But if we are able to maintain that reverence for the sacred, that reverence for Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that reverence for the sha'air, the symbols of Islam, the Quran, matters of deen, then inshallah we receive a share of that. Not by virtue of our righteous actions, not by virtue of our so-called piety, but by virtue of the reverence that we show to those symbols. So that's how we would contextualize this story he mentions. He says, also look at the virtue of that which has been related regarding the prayer upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the matter will become clear to you, and the veils will be lifted from you, and the door will be opened for you. Basically, this is the entire book, right? The virtues of invoking salawat upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, why are they so great? There's many reasons. But one of the reasons is that when you say Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad, it's not really about you, right? You're just expressing gratitude to Allah Ta'ala for being from the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You're thanking Allah, you're making dhikr of Allah, and you are asking Allah Ta'ala to elevate and exalt and perpetually increase the status of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's not even about us per se, right? So we receive not for our own individual acts of piety, but we're receiving because we are honoring through the salawat the one whom Allah has honored. He says, it is also accepted by the scholars that just as the scholars of the Quran are the people of Allah, then the scholars of hadith are the people of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So here he's referencing the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, Ahlul Quran, Ahlullahi wa khasatu. He says that the people of the Quran are the people of Allah, the folk of Allah and His elect, His elite. And this hadith talks about Ahlul Quran. And they are the people who memorize the Quran, who study the Quran, who have a very special relationship with the Quran, and they act on the Quran and they embody its guidance to the fullest extent. They are described as the Ahlul Quran and Ahlullahi wa khasatu, the people of Allah and His elite. So the Shaykh is saying that just as the people of the Quran or Ahlullah, likewise the scholars of hadith are Ahlu Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? Quran is Kalamullah and the hadith is Kalamu Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the person who renders service to the hadith, who focuses on collecting the hadith and relating the hadith, learning the hadith, and most importantly, acting on the hadith, they can be described as Ahlu Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And regarding this, they have recited, the people of hadith, Ahlul Hadith, are the people of the Prophet. Their souls may not have accompanied him, but their breaths have. And this is coming from, I don't remember who exactly said this poem, but this is related by Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi in his work, Sharafu Ashab al-Hadith. It's a very beautiful work I had the honor of studying in Yemen, where Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi, a great hadith scholar and historian, he writes a book just on the virtues of the people of hadith. And when he says Ahlul Hadith, he doesn't mean the contemporary group in Pakistan and India, right? He means the scholars of hadith broadly, those who made a great effort to collect the hadith and record them and relate them and teach them and act on them. So Bukhari and Muslim, Abu Dawood and Nasa'i, At-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, and many, many other scholars of hadith, they are Ashabul Hadith. They traveled thousands and thousands of miles. They suffered poverty and illness and so many struggles they endured just to travel from one place to another, solely to collect one single hadith that they could record, so they could transmit that for the future generations, so they have a written record of what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, did, and approved. And they are the Ashabul Hadith. So anyone who takes a share of that by studying the hadith, learning the hadith, focusing on them, they are the people of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So by studying the Shama'il, we are studying hadith. And thereby we become, inshaAllah, min ahli nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the people of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Their souls may not have accompanied him, but their breaths have. Why does he say breaths? Because they're relating them with their breath, they're speaking them. And one of the ulama of hadith, I cannot remember his name, but it is mentioned that one of the scholars of hadith died. And after he died, he was seen in a dream by some of his students. And the students asked him, مَا فَعَلَ اللَّهُ بِكَ? What did Allah do with you? And that's a very, very common refrain we find across history. In fact, I wish that there would be a book just collecting those narrations of the thousands of people who died and were seen afterwards in the dreams of their students or family, who asked them, what did Allah do with you? There's literally hundreds of these. And this scholar of hadith, when asked, what did Allah do with you? He said, Allah forgave me and elevated me because of one single thing. Every single time I wrote a hadith, I made sure that I was very careful to write out clearly and legibly, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whenever I mentioned his name. Just for that alone, Allah elevated him and he received what he received. And this is why, and this is a bit of a tangent, this is why when we write hadith, or when we write things that reference the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we should try to avoid this S-A-W, S-A-A-W, S-A-S, you know, these acronyms people do that stand for Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And in fact, there are actually many fatawa from ulama going back hundreds of years, where many scholars said this is actually haram. Actually haram. Because one is not rendering the right ode to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by writing S-A-W or S-A-A-W or in Arabic, Sal'am, right? Right, so Sad, Lam, Ain, Mim. Right? Or Saad, right? You find some books like that in Arabic, don't you? Where people still do this. They just Saad, right? Like, what is Saad here? So write the whole thing out. And the same thing goes for saying it too, right? It's one of those things that once you pick up on it, you can't unhear it. There are certain speakers that I just can't listen to. Because whenever they mention the name of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they'll say everything very clearly, but when they get to the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they don't say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And once you pick up on this, you hear it from many people, and it may not be purposeful, but it's this rushing through the salat and salams to the point where it's butchering the words and no longer actually saying sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Once you hear it, you can't unhear it. So this should also be avoided. Peace be upon him. PBUH, all of these things. AAS, yeah, it's all the same.
One more thing, in the name of Allah. So, like, SWT.
Yeah. I haven't heard any particular fatwa regarding that. But what I have encountered are fatwa about shortening sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But out of caution, one should avoid that too, I believe. And the name of Allah is mu'azzam fi nafsihi. Just writing the name of Allah is sufficient. But when it concerns the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have very specific instructions that whenever we mention his name, we say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no specific hadith or verse that says you must say subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right, this is an etiquette, it's a glorification. But there's no specific command to say subhanahu wa ta'ala when you mention his name. It's just a higher etiquette. But with regards to the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we are instructed to say salawat. And there's many, many hadith about that. That, you know, al-bakhiru man idha dhukirtu lam yusalli alayhi. You know, the stingy person is the one who, when I mention, does not invoke salawat, right? And this is why some of the scholars says is they say it's obligatory to say it either once in the gathering when his name is mentioned, and some say it's obligatory each time his name is mentioned. There's a difference of opinion there. But there's a specific instruction with regards to his name that we don't find with the exalted name of Allah Ta'ala. So this is why you find fatwas about writing the abbreviated form for sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I mean, maybe there's some, but I haven't encountered any. Allah knows best.
So specifically for writing.
Yeah.
I remember learning this, what you just said, like many years ago. Mm-hmm. But I'm thinking in this day and age, if a person's writing, isn't it sometimes better that, like, because people won't put anything. So if you do put, like, at least sallallahu alaihi wasallam, SAS or something like that, right? SAW. Mm-hmm. Like, just in your mind, you know, you're putting it quickly, you're writing notes quickly. Mm-hmm. Isn't that better than not putting anything at all?
It's not just that you're omitting the proper formula. It's that you're writing this abbreviated form. I wish I brought the fatwa. Maybe I translated the fatwas many years ago. Maybe I'll share them on the group today when I get home. But there's the issue of this abbreviation being a kind of disregard for the proper etiquette. Now, there are hadith collections where the compilers write the hadith and the narrations, and you don't always find sallallahu alaihi wasallam after his name. But in those cases, they'll tell you, as they've said, that each time they're writing it, they're verbally saying it. So that's one thing.
No, but that's what I mean. Yeah. Like, you're writing in your notes.
Yeah.
You're verbally saying it, but to keep up with the speaker, for instance.
Yeah, if you write the name,
you might just put it in the abbreviated form.
Avoid that and just say it. Yeah.
And not write anything at all when you're writing. I'm talking about your notes.
Yeah, just verbalize it if you're writing it, but avoid the abbreviation.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So that ends the discussion on the third reason why it is necessary to know the Shama'il of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to render service to him. Sure. Yeah. I mean, if you're taking notes, one suggestion is that if you find that you would not be able to keep up, then maybe make a space for the parentheses where you could fit in sallallahu alayhi wa sallam afterwards and just verbalize it, and you're fine, inshallah. What we want to avoid is this use of the abbreviation and foregoing the proper sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when we write his name. That's the idea. And inshallah, I'll share the fatwa. I'll dig it up. I have it somewhere on my computer. So the next reason why it's necessary to study the Shama'il, he says, in order to see him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, knowing his attributes helps to see him. There are many great benefits and unique blessings in the vision of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam whilst awake or in a dream. If you want to understand this, then look at the Prophet's statement. You notice here that he doesn't have sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's elsewhere, so it's understood. So we added in sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah has servants. Whoever looks at the face of any one of them will receive a happiness after which there is no wretchedness, shaqawa. And his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for they are a people, whoever sits with them will never be wretched. Hum qawmun la yashqa bihim jadisuhum. They have not received this except through the Prophet's light shining upon them and his diffusing help within them. So this is a short paragraph, but what he's saying is one of the benefits, or one of the reasons why it would be necessary and important to study the Shama'id, is so that it serves as a means of beholding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a dream. This is something that the scholars have paid a great deal of attention to across the centuries. In the final chapter of the Shama'il of Imam al-Tirmidhi, he collects the narrations about the visions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there are several. The most famous of them is man ra'ani fil manam faqad ra'ani fa inna ash-shaytana la yatamathalu bi. Whoever has seen me in a dream has truly seen me, because shaytan cannot impersonate me. And there's lots of narrations like this, and it has always been the great desire of people to be gifted with that vision of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَمَنْ رَآنِي فَقَدْ رَأَ الْحَقِّ. Whoever has seen me has seen the truth. And in one narration he says, whoever has seen me in a dream shall see me in waking. Right? This means that one has the glad tidings of a special closeness and proximity to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the Day of Judgment if they receive the dream in this life. And there's a lot to be said about the issue of dreams, and I don't know if I want to go into it all right now, because I think he returns to it later on. But there's a whole discussion on how that is, how those kinds of dreams are interpreted, and what are the means of beholding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I think the most important thing to know is that the dreams that one is given, where they see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are wahbi, meaning they are bestowed by Allah Ta'ala, and they're not exactly kasbi, where you acquire them through your own personal effort. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not means and things that if people do, they're more likely to receive that vision. But ultimately, you can't trick the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can't bring him into your dream by force of will. It's a gift from Allah Ta'ala. Nevertheless, the more a person focuses on something, the more likely they're going to have a dream of that thing. If you're obsessing about your test in university and it's worrying you day and night and you're studying it, there's a good chance you're going to have a dream while you're taking the test. When I was studying the Lamia of Ibn Malik in Sarf, and I misunderstood my teacher's instructions. He told me, I misunderstood him and thought he was telling me to memorize 5 or 6 lines of the poem and then repeat it 500 times from memory, until he corrected me a few weeks later. But for those few weeks, I was literally repeating the poetry 500 times each, to the point where it was getting to be a bit much, right? And I remember very distinctly, day after day, I'm just having these dreams where I'm repeating the same poem I'm memorizing, because I'm doing it so much in the day that it carries over into the dream, right? So if a person is focusing heavily on salawat and these things, then yeah, it's one of the means. And there's a story like this where a young man went to his sheikh and he says, Sheikh, I want to know, what do I have to do if I want to see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in a dream? What can I do? Because I haven't seen him. And the sheikh said, okay, I'll tell you how. Come to my house for dinner. The student comes to the sheikh's house for dinner that night. And the sheikh prepared a dish. You know, it's a young man. He has lots of adab to the sheikh, so he's not going to do anything that is disrespectful in any way. The sheikh presents him a dish where he puts 5 times the amount of salt that you would normally put in the dish. So imagine someone dumps a thing of salt into a plate of rice. The young man, he just keeps eating it, you know. He's not going to say no. He doesn't want to disrespect the sheikh. He's being polite. But guess what? There's no water. He gets really thirsty. But he dares not ask for water because there's no water around. So he's inside, he's so thirsty. And he's thinking, oh, maybe the sheikh will bring out some water. But the sheikh brought out no water. And then as it got later in the night, the sheikh said, okay, spend the night here. We'll get up in the morning. He goes to sleep. And they wake up the next day, and the sheikh says, what did you dream? He said, oh, I dreamt of water, waterfalls, drinking. And the sheikh brought him some water, and he said, well, there's your answer. You are so attached to having water because of your thirst that you saw it in your dream. When you have that level of attachment, or a greater level, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you'll have the dreams. Now, that's not the end of the story, though, because there are people who don't make any effort and they have dreams, right? There was a very famous Egyptian belly dancer in the 70s, late 70s. And obviously, she's not the most pious of people. You know, she's a very famous belly dancer. And she's not living the life of a proper Muslim, but she's a Muslim, right, with all her failings. And one night, after she goes home from a performance, she has a dream of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he tells her, has not the time come for you to leave all of this stuff? And she's so shaken and moved by the power of that dream and beholding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whom she loved despite her failings, that she made a clean break with that life. And she made tawbah and became a very pious person. And she tells this story, and that's how we know it. Abdullah ibn Mubarak, in his Kitabun Jihad, the famous compilation of hadith and narrations about jihad, he was one of the early imams of hadith. He narrates a story that happened in his own lifetime. Because Abdullah ibn Mubarak he was a hadith scholar. He was also a businessman and a warrior. And he would take goods from Mecca, buy them, travel north to Sham, and he would sell them there and buy goods in Sham and bring them to Mecca and make Hajj. And he would do that year after year. And when he was in Sham during that time, this is the, you know, the Byzantine Empire is still a thing. So he was on the front lines, you know, on the area of the Muslim Empire that borders the Byzantine Empire. So he was engaging in ribat, guard duty. He's engaging in battles at time. And he's also trading and compiling hadith and teaching. So he tells the story of a man. The Muslims would have these garrison towns, these towns that were set up near the front lines. And there was a Byzantine man who came to the Muslim garrison town and took shahada. He became Muslim. And he says that he became Muslim because he says that night, he says, I spent that night with my mistress after a dinner of swine and wine. You know, he was wining and dining his mistress with haram and with this mistress in adultery. And he had a dream of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who told him, has not the time come for you to become a Muslim? He was so shaken by that dream and so moved by the prophetic presence and beauty that when he woke up, he went straight to the Muslim garrison town and took shahada. And literally hours later, they were raided by the Byzantine forces, and he was struck in the neck with an arrow and he died as a shaheed. Same night. We have Thomas de Villa. You can go look him up on YouTube. De Villa was a paraplegic living in a long-term care facility in rural Texas. And this is, you know, this is Bible Belt country. You know, he doesn't live around a masjid, doesn't know any Muslims, doesn't know anything about Islam. But he has a dream, paralyzed from the neck down, in his bed, he has a dream of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was so moved by the prophetic presence that he knew this was someone very special. So it goes online, like, you know, this person who looks this way, with this kind of turban, this kind of hair, this kind of face, and he comes to a description of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. From there, he learns about Islam and he becomes a Muslim. And he reaches out to different teachers and different people and Muslims, they go and visit him. And he tells that story, it's on video. And to my understanding, he actually passed away recently. But this is how people get brought into Islam, right? So the tarbiyah and the guidance of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is still accessible in dreams. Right? He doesn't bring legislation, because legislation is complete. Sharia is complete. But he brings da'wah, he brings guidance, he brings instructions, he brings advice, he brings warnings, right? To people who are gifted with those kinds of dreams. And if there's no warnings or anything even spoken, they're still just seeing the person of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So by studying the Shama'il, one has a means of seeing him. Now, a person may go years and years desiring that and they don't get it. They may send lots of salawat and they don't get it. And it's mentioned that Al-Hakim al-Tirmidhi, not Imam al-Tirmidhi, but another hadith scholar, he did not receive a dream of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam until he was 70 years old. And that's after a lifetime of compiling hadith and rendering service to the sunnah, but he was 70 years of age. So the delay is not a denial, right? And there's, you know, people are, there's two ways you could look at it. There are people who long to see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and maybe they get a delay, or maybe they don't. And then you have people who, they don't have the strong longing to see him, and it's not because of any fault of their own. It's because they feel a great deal of haya, a great deal of shame and shyness. They don't feel they're befitting. They don't feel that they're deserving because of their state. And if that's their state, that's their state. You know, and everyone has their state. But it's something that one should aspire to and desire. And as the author of the text once said to me, the only reason people should bother even going to sleep is so they can see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's the reason to get sleep. But that will be explored, I believe, later on in the book in more detail. You had a question? Right. So the ru'ya is either bil manam in a dream or yaqadha. And this is where some of the scholars, they differed over that, whether it's a possibility. And if it's a possibility, what exactly is it? And when they say possibility, they don't mean rational possibility. It's rationally possible, but when they say possibility, they mean, is it something that actually can occur? And this is something that I think he's going to explore later on. I would probably postpone that discussion till later, but I'll say that a great number of ulama affirm that as a possibility, and the nature of it is simply the person having the veil lifted from them, right? That veil that we have, you know, we don't see the jinn, right? They're present. We don't see the angels, but they're present. Is it possible for the person to see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam while they are in a wakeful state where that veil is lifted? A number of scholars affirm it, some of them deny it, but that's a conversation that we can probably have later on. But it's a much higher degree, right? And people who claim it, they have to be at a certain state, right? And no one should really make that claim. Unless it's something really legitimate and they are already a very high station. And it doesn't mean that they're Sahaba, right? Anything like that. So it will come back to that, inshallah. So the next one, the final one, or actually, no, there's two more. For the necessity of learning the Shama'il, he says one of the reasons is in order to experience his beauty. There is delight, he says, and a sweetness in mentioning and listening to the Shama'il of the Beloved Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is a type of arrival, wusul, closeness, qurb, and companionship, suhba, with him, because of the enjoyment that lies in the hearing and the mention and in mentioning the characteristics of the Beloved Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is the means to his presence via the heart. If a person has missed seeing him with the eyes, then he should not miss the joy of hearing about him with the ears, which leads to seeing him with insight. This is why it is said that sometimes the ears fall in love before the eyes. Now, which is superior, the eyes or the ears? Yeah, the ears are superior. The faculty of hearing is superior to the faculty of sight. And this is according to the Quran, because Allah, whenever He mentions the blessing of hearing and sight, hearing is always first. And according to some scholars, that is because the faculty of hearing enables you to hear the message. Whereas if a person is deaf, they're not able to hear the message, right? And so the gift of hearing as a faculty is superior to the faculty of sight. Both of them are blessings. And I'll save that discussion for later. But that comes later on in the Akhiru Zaman, the end of time. We see that manifesting because the great deceptions of the Dajjal are conveyed primarily through the sight, through deceptions, through illusions, through things that trick the eyes to make them see something and think that something is a thing when it is not that thing. He presents what is like a garden of Jannah, but it's not. He presents what is like a fire of hell, but it is not. He does things visually that trick people. And the people who are secured against the Dajjal are secured by means of their dhikr, right? The hadith in Ibn Majah mentions that those who refuse to follow the Dajjal will be denied the food that he's amassed. They'll be denied the access to food. And Allah Ta'ala will sustain them through their dhikr, their remembrance, their tasbih, their tahmid, their tahleel, and so on. And that is the auditory, because the dhikr involves the mouth, what you say and what is heard. And if you look at what will come of believers in the akhir al-zaman, the end of time, you see that those who escape the fitna of the Dajjal will, to a very large extent, have to resort to a more nomadic way of living. They'll have to move to the mountaintops. They'll have to move away from the cities and the areas of fitna. They'll have to flee these places. And so, if you look at the history of civilizations and peoples, you see that there's roughly two types of people. You either have the sedentary man, the person who lives in a civilization, a city, where they're sedentary, or they are pastoral, they're nomadic, they move from place to place. Now, the people who move from place to place, what are they moving with? Usually livestock. Whereas those who are sedentary, they have time, because they're sedentary, to dedicate themselves to agriculture, you know, planting things, because you stay in one place. Between Cain and Abel, Habil and Qabil, which one? Cain, who killed Abel, was a sedentary person. He was a farmer. Abel, who was killed, was a pastoralist. He was going around with the livestock. What are the arts of a sedentary people? You know, the arts and crafts of people who live in a sedentary, like a city, their arts are primarily visual. You know, it stays in one place, right? It's art that's visual. What about the art of people who are nomadic? What kind of art do they do? Poetry, song, things like that, things that are heard. So you see this connection between the nomadic moving from place to place and sound, and what we call the sonorous, yeah? Stories, right, things like that. And then people who are sedentary tend to focus on visual arts. So again, there's that visual versus the auditory. And yeah, so we're going a little deeper than I wanted to, but that's one of the things he mentions here. That if you were not blessed to be a Sahabi, to see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, at least you have the chance to hear. And hearing is superior to sight anyway. So you have a chance to see him by virtue of what you hear. So you're still receiving. This is... It's a type of wusul. Wusul, now wusul in Arabic means arrival, right? But what it means, according to Ibn Ata'illah, is al-wusul ila al-ilm, right? Arriving unto deep knowledge, right? It's not a physical arrival where you go from point A to point B. It is an arrival of knowledge. So whenever you hear them saying that, you know, this is the means of arrival unto Allah and His Messenger, Wasa'il al-wusul, right? That's the name of one shama'il text, actually. The means of arrival. Ila shama'il al-rasul. A book by Imam Yusuf al-Nabahani. The means of arrival unto the shama'il of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wusul means arrival to knowledge. And that's what he means. And the closeness is a spiritual closeness. And the companionship is a spiritual companionship of affiliation and closeness. So the Shema is a means of following in love through means of the ears, if you are a person who was not blessed to see him with your eyes. Very simply. He says there's no doubt that the book of the Shema'il is the best composition regarding his features and character. For the one who reads this book, it is as though he has seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and has witnessed his noble excellences which are contained in every chapter. It's very clear. And the last means, or the last reason, why it is necessary to study the Shema'il, he says, in order to come to life, to have actual life, to come to life. He says, mentioning the Prophet's praiseworthy attributes and traits arouses the hearts that are deprived of love and yearning. It creates an expansion and a relief in the heart which befits the grandness of those praiseworthy attributes. At times, the lover will disappear when the characteristics of the beloved are mentioned. And by disappear, obviously, doesn't mean literally, like you don't literally vanish. What he means is you are absent from your own self, your own anxieties, your own worries and hang-ups and desires, because you're so absorbed in hearing about and enjoying the description of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you become absent unto yourself. The lover will disappear when the characteristics of the beloved are mentioned. In particular, when the reciter has a beautiful voice and his recitation is in a manner which brings a presence of humility, softening the hearts as required in the recitation of the Qur'an. You know, so the adab of reciting or reading the hadith is very similar to that of the Qur'an. Allah Ta'ala says in the Qur'an that when it is recited, فَأَنصِتُ, right? Listen attentively and silently. So insat is when you are silent, you're not speaking, while you're also listening attentively. Likewise with hadith. When we hear the hadith, one is to listen attentively. One is not to talk over the hadith. Just as you would not talk over the Qur'an while it is being recited, you would not talk over the hadith because those are the words of the Prophet ﷺ. This is why the scholars say, when commenting on the verse in Surah Al-Hujurat, لَا تَرْفَعُوا أَصْوَاتَكُمْ فَوْقَ صَوْتِ النَّبِيِّ, do not raise your voices over the voice of the Prophet. They say that that applies in his life and it applies after his passing when hearing his words. There's no essential difference. فَحُرْمَتُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ كَحُرْمَتِهِ فِي الْمَمَاتِ, that the sanctity and respect that is owed to him in his physical life is the same for for what is owed to him after his passing. This means that one does not talk over the hadith being recited. And so he alludes to that here. And one comes to life by means of opening the heart and listening attentively to the description of the Prophet ﷺ. He concludes this by citing some poetry of a Shaykh Abdul Rahim Al-Bur'i, who says, my heart is intoxicated when you are mentioned, just as the drinker is relaxed when the wine is poured. You know, no one should think this is scandalous, because in Arabic poetry, there's lots of references to wine and inebriation. It's all majaz, it's all figurative language, right? So that's a common refrain within Arabic poetry. The references to wine and drinking cups and the tavern and all of that, it's all figurative language. So my heart is intoxicated when you are mentioned, just as the drinker is relaxed when the wine is poured. I refrain from everything but your remembrance, which is the suhoor to my fast in love and my iftar. So your suhoor and your iftar. Praise of the Messenger of Allah is the source of every happiness which I will gain on the day when the heavens are moved. The pure Prophet, who I see with my love, refined, the giver of glad tidings, a warner to all the creation. When he is mentioned, the hearts find peace and souls are gladdened while breasts expanded. Being immersed in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam means that the zeal towards good is doubled, renewed, and all types of blessings are manifest. These are six reasons, as well as many others, are all entailed in the praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's the opening to the book. So what we're seeking in our reading of this book is to acquire all six of these. So going from the beginning, veneration, ta'zim, mahabba, love, khidmah, service to the Prophet ﷺ. And number four, in order to see him. And the title of the book is Salutations of the Prophetic Portrait for the Vision of the Beloved Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And in order to experience his beauty, and in order to come to life. So we seek all of these things. We have those niyyah, those niyat, when we read these descriptions. So that ends the opening to the first chapter concerning the virtues. The next section on page 30 goes into those virtues, and it's a very lengthy section. We'll have to divide it up into different parts. What time is it now? 12:15. Okay, I think we'll stop here, because we'll just start in earnest on the virtues, the fada'il of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, gleaned from the shama'il. And the best book of shama'il is actually the Quran, and that's why he begins by mentioning several verses from the Quran that describe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's what we'll begin with in our next class, inshallah ta'ala. والله رسوله أعلم صلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم